want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. I'd like to look with you at the last section in that chapter. It's about the last seven verses. But we're going to read the whole chapter so that we can see it in context. Now, this portion of Exodus, we've been at Grace in Alto. We have been going through Exodus for some time now. And where this fits in all of that, God has revealed himself to his people in all his glory from the mountain and spoke to them in a way that terrified them. They heard his voice coming from the mountain and they fled. So frightened were they. They begged Moses, please, you speak to us and we'll listen. Just don't let us hear the voice of God again or we will be undone. And then God explained how his law, how his moral commands ought to apply to all of their lives and caused Moses to speak that to the people as a means of them showing that their faith was, in fact, in him. And they affirmed it. Yes, we'll do that. And so Moses went up the mountain to commune with the Lord and to receive the stone tablets of his commandments. But in that brief time, they rebelled. They turned away from him. They formed a false god made out of gold. Moses came back down, rebuked them for their sin, demonstrated to them a taste of the wrath of God, and they repented, most of them. And so Moses went back up the mountain to plead, to intercede on their behalf, seeking forgiveness and receiving from the Lord a new copy of the law. That's where we come in at the beginning of chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. In the appointed time on the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks. of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. And you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God the Father, because of Jesus Christ, Moses was given an extremely difficult calling. He had to minister to a people who were constantly questioning his qualifications. He had to lead a people who loved to second guess his instructions. He had to disciple a people who were prone to doubt God's faithfulness. Moses had a difficult calling because he was called to lead a people like us. It's exceptionally tempting. I know for many years, I read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and saw the stubbornness and the foolishness and the hard-heartedness of God's people and shook my head and thought, oh, how foolish they are. How weak of faith. But you know, the longer we walk with the Lord and the more His Word works on our heart and shows us who we really are, the more we come to recognize that they're our people and we are of them. The sins and the temptations that they gave into, they're the ones that we wrestle with and oftentimes unsuccessfully wrestle. But that means we can take great comfort in seeing how patiently and graciously and perfectly God dealt with His people, because He does not change. And so, as He showed His long-suffering and His grace and His patience with Israel, so He does today with us. Now, coming to our text today, we find that, as usual, Israel has made a mess of things. God had brought them out of their slavery, had provided for them the food that they ate and the water that they drank. He had led them through the wilderness to this place where they could encounter His glory. He had given them the assurance of a relationship with Himself, and they had affirmed, yes, this is what we want, this is what we will do. But no sooner had their leader gone into the presence of God, they turned away, they rebelled, made a false god that was an absolute lie. And as I said before, they repented, but then Moses had to go and seek forgiveness, interceding on their behalf. And graciously, God reestablished with them the covenant they had broken. Moses returned to the people in order to comfort and to instruct them concerning how they now needed to live before God. But when he did return, the people stood aghast. Moses had been changed. He had been utterly transformed through the time he spent with God. To Israel, that change was terrifying. However, if we understand it aright, that change represents something absolutely glorious and encouraging. So consider with me for just a bit this afternoon how God's servant is transformed by his exposure to the Lord. That's the theme that we consider starting in verse 29. God's servant is transformed by his exposure to the Lord. And it's a transformation that we see, first of all, in the way that he clearly reflected the glory of God. Starting in verse 29, we see that Moses is coming down the mountain. Now, he's been up there, verse 28 tells us, for 40 days and 40 nights. Eating no food, drinking no water, which, by the way, this is aside from the main message of our text, but we know, if we follow the science, that's impossible. A man can't survive for 40 days without water. A man can't survive 3 days without water, which is a beautiful reminder that God is not dependent on our science, right? We are dependent on God, and he can do entirely and exactly what he determines to do. We have no need to doubt that what is written there is exactly the truth, because God who made us is the God who sustains us, and he does so according to his power. Well, Moses, when he was with the Lord for those 40 days and 40 nights, he communed with the Lord, and he was instructed. He was instructed concerning what the people would need to be instructed in, hearing from God all of that which he would then use to catechize then. But now that time has ended. Moses is coming down the mountain. He has the tablets of the covenant in his hand, which are testimony that God has reestablished his covenant, that he is their king and they are his people. He returns to the people, but he has been changed. Verse 29 says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now, what exactly does that describe? Truth be told, we aren't exactly sure. The language that's used there is sort of unique. There's typically two verbs that are used to describe light emanating from something. Yafa describes the shining of the sun, or describes something becoming bright. Neither of those verbs is used. Instead, the verb that is used is actually closely related to the noun that describes a horn, which is why a few of the old translations misunderstood this and described Moses coming down from the mountain with horns. The verb describes something emanating out. We might think of Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're told in Matthew that his face shone like the sun. And John, in Revelation 1, says that when he saw Jesus, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, Moses' face pulsed with the glory of God. Why is that significant? A few things that this shows us. For one thing, you might remember that when Moses was on the mountain and the people decided to turn and create their own God, their excuse in speaking to Aaron was, as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Well, this glory pulsing off Moses' face demonstrates very clearly where he was. He was in the place of the one who is filled with glory. He wasn't just on vacation. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't devising for himself the instruction that he would give them. No, he was in the very presence of God. And that shows us another thing, shows them another thing. When they were confronted with their idolatrous sin, they grieved at the thought that God might forsake them, that he might leave them. And this demonstrates he has not. Moses was in his presence for those 40 days and 40 nights. He has resolved to remain with them despite their rebellion, despite their sin. That itself demonstrates the unique forbearance of God, but even that glory shows the uniqueness of God. What pagan worshiper had ever glowed with a reflection of the glory of his God? What Gentile had ever terrified those around him by the eminence of the glory of his false God? There was none. And in all of this, the glory shining forth from Moses' face demonstrates his authority. Who could doubt the origin of the instruction that Moses brings when his face pulses with a blinding glory? Who could question that Moses was called uniquely in a way that no one else among Israel was? Fascinatingly, Moses is unaware of the phenomenon. As when one goes out in public and then only later looks in a mirror and realizes his hair is a mess. Moses seems to be absolutely unaware of what's going on until he gets to the people. But verse 30 says that when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, speaking of this event, says that his face shone with such glory that they were unable to look at him. So bright, so blinding was the glory coming forth. There's a connection there with the last time they encountered the glory of the Lord. Back in chapter 20, they drew near at the foot of the mountain. And God manifested the greatness of his might and his glory there on the mountain. And the people encountering the glory of the Lord, even from afar, were terrified and fled. And now Moses comes down from the mountain having met with God, and the glory of the Lord shines forth from him, and they, seeing, are terrified and flee. You see, it is God who is terrifying them, who is filling them with fear. This reminder that God is that glorious. We think of Isaiah beholding the glory of the Lord in a vision in Isaiah 6. And what's he do? He cries out in abject terror, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen God in all his glory." Right? Now, listen, this isn't just a curious historical event. This experience of Moses was recorded for our instruction. Because, brothers and sisters, it points to us. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul, as I said, recalls this event and the glory that Israel saw in Moses. And Paul reminds us, as glorious as was the appearance of Moses at this time, the ministry that he brought was a ministry of promise that was passing away. Everything Moses taught them, everything Moses showed them, pointed forward to something that was still to come. The forgiveness, the reconciliation, the relationship, the greatness, all of it pointed to what Jesus would have to accomplish. And yet it was glorious, so much so that they couldn't even look upon Moses. The children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, if the ministry of promise, a ministry that declared, "We're still waiting," was that glorious, how much more so the ministry of completion, the ministry of fulfillment? For if what is passing away was glorious, Paul says, what remains is much more glorious. And folks, that is what we have received. We have received the fulfillment of all that Moses proclaimed. Jesus came and he completed all that Moses foretold. Jesus came and he fulfilled all that Moses promised. The reconciliation, the kingdom, the glory, the blessing, the peace. Jesus fulfilled all of that. And so now Paul says, we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What he's saying there is that even though Moses' experience was impressive, what we have received is far more impressive, because even though it doesn't shine forth from our skin, we dwell constantly in the presence of God, not having to go to a mountain or to a tent of meeting to enter His presence, but continually dwelling with Him through the Spirit who dwells in us. You have received a relationship with the Lord, who speaks to you not occasionally, but continually, and who communes with you voluntarily, persistently. Now, if Moses showed forth the glory of God, how much more ought we? We reveal the presence of the Lord with us. We reveal the glory of the Lord in us as our lives begin being transformed and showing forth no longer the defilement in which we were born, but the holiness that belongs to God. Showing forth no longer the rebellion that belongs to the common mass of mankind, but the righteousness that reveals the very character of God. Demonstrating in our behavior among one another, but also out in the world, the love, the patience, the forgiveness, the mercy that God Himself has shown us. We ought to reveal the glory of God's presence far more powerfully than Moses did, and as we follow the Spirit, we will. Now Moses, when he came down showing forth that glory, it terrified Aaron and company, so much so that they were afraid to come near him. They feared. Not just because what they were seeing was something different, something unexpected, but because they knew themselves to be sinners. And they were beholding the glory of God Himself, and that terrified them. And folks, that's a big part of why the world around us despises Christians. Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because you are of me, the world will hate you. Because you see, the more we are with the Lord, the more He is transforming us, the more they look on us and they see Him. And they might not understand it, but they recognize this is not normal. This is not what comes of us. This is not what we're accustomed to. And they will respond. Some of them will be intrigued. Some of them will want to know more, but many of them, they will hate it. They will flee from it. They will strive to destroy it. But when they do, when they react against you, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Because just as Moses didn't recognize the glory emanating from himself as he came down the mountain, so we often don't recognize the transformation that God is working within us, but we'll see it on their faces when they look at us as though we're green, when they ask us what we're thinking, when they wonder how we can respond with this kind of peace, with this kind of joy, with this kind of mercy. Rejoice when they find you strange. Rejoice when it repels them or when it prompts them to ask questions, because it demonstrates that you are reflecting the glory of God. Now Moses, seeing the Israelites recoiling, he calls them back, because after all, they are the people of God and he's received instruction for the people of God. And that brings to the second point that we find in this text, that God's servant then carefully recounts the instruction of God. You see, Moses had been given a message that was essential. Verse 27 says, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Now, we heard some of those words. They're commands. They're instruction. So does that mean that according to these commands, God has made a covenant such that they need to do these things in order to be at peace with Him? That they need to accomplish these things in order to earn? No, not at all. God's relationship with them, His covenant, was entirely gracious. He's sovereign. He's the one who chose them, who called them, who delivered them, who reconciled them. He did all of it. However, as our baptismal form says, every covenant has two sides. And for those who have received that grace, there comes an obligation to trust in the Lord. And that trust will manifest itself as we follow Him as our King, as we obey. Well, Jesus Himself said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? That doesn't earn anything. It simply demonstrates that we love Him, that we trust Him, that we follow Him. And that's what Moses was bringing down for the people. Instruction. This is how you will demonstrate who you are. This is how you will reveal that you belong to the Lord, that He is your King, that He is your Savior, that you are uniquely His. So Moses calls to himself, first of all, Aaron and the rulers. Because they, of course, have the calling to disciple the rest. They need to understand well the instructions God has given so that they can lead those who are weaker, those who are younger, those who are just growing up into the faith. But then, notice, verse 32, he calls all the children of Israel, all of them, men and women and children and servants and tradesmen, all. Because before God, all men are responsible, not just the movers and shakers, not just the prominent men, not just the rich, but all, to all of them alike. Moses relates the commands that the Lord has taught him upon that mountain, calling them to trust in the Lord wholeheartedly, to follow the Lord without reservation, to honor God in all that they were and all that they did. And folks, that is the calling that God lays upon His people in every age. We see it throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 2 emphasizes, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Your salvation is utterly and entirely and only of God. Therefore, do these good works which will please God. Right? Respond out of gratitude. Or 1 Peter 4 tells us that Christ suffered in the flesh for us so that we might no longer live that life of depravity. Therefore, don't live that life of depravity. Romans 12, after 11 chapters showing us our sin and the graciousness of God to deliver us from it, says, now live, make your life a living sacrifice of praise to God. Right? 1 John 2 says, those who truly know Christ, those who've been forgiven by Christ, will follow His commandments because, as Jesus said, those who love Him will obey Him. Matthew 28, verse 20, He says, disciple the nations, baptizing them, drawing them into the church, and then teaching them to obey as a demonstration of who they are. So consistently, God instructs His people, you are mine because I chose you, because I saved you. Now live like it, right? Now reveal your faith in me by how you act. And those who have encountered our God are called to teach the rest what that looks like. And that's the point. Moses came down the mountain having met with God, having encountered, having been transformed by His holiness and His glory. And so now He teaches all the rest. Beloved, as those in whom God's glory dwells, that's our calling. Certainly, certainly that's the calling of the minister and of the elders. But not them alone. Ephesians 4, in fact, tells us that those special offices were given to equip the rest of the church for works of ministry. That means the children among you are called to be discipled. Not just, it's great that we have catechism. That's a good thing. But that's not the only thing. And it's great that we have parents who teach us and instruct us. But again, that's not the only thing. Those children ought to be taught and instructed in the way of following after the Lord, in the way of living according to the covenant by their peers, by those just a bit older than them, by those much older than them. Not just in a classroom setting necessarily, but as they watch us. You know, when I didn't grow up Reformed, I grew up Methodist. We didn't do much discipling. And the Lord brought me into an understanding of His sovereignty and salvation in college. And I had a lot of growing to do. And I think the folks in our congregation understood that. And Grace and I got married. We were in college. We were part of a Reformed Presbyterian church. And bless those folks, they catechized us in a very practical way. They had us in their homes. They showed us what a Christian family looks like. They showed us what a Christian walk looks like. They showed us what Christian discipleship of your children looks like by showing us. That's what we're all called to do. To demonstrate what we have been taught to those who need to be taught, whether it is to the children or to new believers or simply to one another as we stumble about that Christian life, sometimes doing a wonderful job of following the Lord and other times straying like the sheep that we are. We all are called to draw one another back, to lead each other to the chief shepherd. And that as we do, the Lord will use each of us. Again, not just the ministers or the elders or the deacons, but all of us to bless His people, to build His kingdom, to glorify His name. Now, after Moses teaches the people, he does something unique. And I got to confess, one of the reasons I was looking forward to preaching this text was to figure out what in the world this was all about. He puts on a veil. Now, we're not told a whole lot about that. Very likely it was a piece of fabric, but whether it covered his whole head or just part of his face, we really don't know. But the purpose of the covering is clear. It's an accommodation to the weakness of God's people. They were absolutely terrified of what they saw emanating from his face, and that wasn't okay because Moses was essential to their life. Right? He was their prophet. He was the one who had to teach them what God expected and desired of them. And more than that, he was their court of final appeal. According to Exodus 18, if the lower judges couldn't figure out what to do in a particular case, they had to come to Moses to find out what God would have them do. And so he couldn't be secluded from them. They had to be able to approach him. And so Moses wore this veil to help them overcome their fear. Now listen, that was an accommodation of the weakness, of the immaturity of old Israel. They couldn't bear to encounter the fullness of the glory of God. Why? Because they only had human strength. They lacked a greater power that would enable them to dwell in the presence of the fullness of the glory of God. But with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have been given that greater power. And so was Moses. And so rather than fearing the glory of God, although he accommodated their weakness, Moses constantly reveled in communion with God, which is the last thing, but an essential thing that we see here. Verse 34 tells us, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. Now that's written in a way that suggests repetition. This is something he regularly did. He regularly went before the Lord. He habitually went to seek communion with God. And every time he did, he took the veil off. Now, doubtless, there's an element of practicality there. You can't hide things from the Lord, right? He's the omniscient one. It's foolish to even try. But it's more than that. Moses desires openness with God. He doesn't allow anything to come between him and the Lord. And even when he goes forth from that place, despite the people's fear, he leaves the veil off while he instructs them with what he has been given. Why? So that they will know. This is not my wisdom. This is not my opinion. This is the instruction God has given me for you, and you need to know. This is from him in all his glory. Brothers and sisters, understand our calling, like that of Moses, is to reveal God to the world, to reveal His glory, to reveal His greatness. Isaiah 60 foretold this. There the prophet writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." And we see that, don't we? How dark this world is, how filled with sin and rebellion and foolishness. "But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." In other words, they'll see something in us of God that they see nowhere else, and it will draw some of them. It will bring them in. Daniel 12, verse 3, likewise says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In other words, God wants His people to reveal Him to a watching world. He wants them to see in us His image, His character, His glory. And that will emphasize the darkness of this world by contrast to the brightness of the character of God, which is why For instance, Philippians 2, verse 15 says that we must become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Dear people of God, this is the unique calling that has been given to the children of God in Christ. And yet it's a calling that we cannot embrace unless we, like Moses, habitually spend time openly in the presence of God, in the communion of the Lord. How do we do that? It's important. Matter of fact, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul points out that Moses' glory, the glory that emanated off of him, it faded the longer he was away from the Lord. And every time he came back into the presence of the Lord, it rejuvenated. You know, it's the same with us. The more time we spend in communion with the Lord, the more clearly people see His glory, His character, His greatness in us. But the longer we remain away, the less time we spend in communion with Him, the less they see Him in us. So how do we do that? How do we spend that time in communion? We don't have to go on the mountain. We don't have to go out to a special tent of meeting. We enter into communion with God when we gather together with His sons and daughters, for one thing, when we worship together in spirit and in truth, but also throughout the week, as we sit down separated from the distractions of the world and we focus on His Word, seeking to understand who He is and what He's done and how He would call us to live before Him. And we really ponder that Word and see how it applies to us. Or when we spend time in prayer, opening our hearts to the Lord and seeking His guidance and pouring ourselves out before Him. Or when we spend time with His people, building one another up, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, calling each other to a closer walk with the Lord. When we do these things, brothers and sisters, we are spending communion or time in communion with God, drawing near openly the way Moses did. And the more you do that, the more people will see Him in you. Those outside of Christ may not yet grasp what it is that they're perceiving, but they will recognize that you're different. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that many of them won't understand because their eyes have been blinded. They are, as it were, wearing a veil. But others, they will be drawn to what they perceive in you. They will want to know the reason for this hope that you have. They will want to know what it is that motivates you, that makes you different, that gives you this comfort, that gives you this joy, that enables you to not worry, to not fear, to not hold grudges. And that's one of the main reasons that the Lord has left us here, that the world might see Him in us and that the elect might be drawn to us and through us to Him. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So my friends, this text, it's calling us to long for, to pray for God to use us to bring His glory to bear on the world. Might some respond badly to that? Yes, absolutely, some will. They will hate you, and it will seem inexplicable. You've done nothing but treat them with love and kindness, and they despise you. They mock you. Well, yeah, they're not mocking you. They're not despising you. They're despising the one they see in you. And that's okay. Because the fact that they saw Him in you will stand as a testimony later on that God gave them every opportunity. And others seeing Christ in you, seeing the glory of God emanating from you and through you, they'll want to know more. They'll be drawn closer. Perhaps you'll be able to see that. Perhaps you won't. Perhaps God will just use you to excite something in them that another will be used to draw out. But God will use you to draw them closer, to show them who He is and what He's done, to explain to them the mercy and the grace that He pours forth in Christ. Only God can determine what the outcome will be. But our calling, brothers and sisters, is to facilitate it. revealing His work in us, revealing His work to transform those whom He loves. So may it be our prayer that He would use us deeply to that end, that He would show Himself clearly from and through us, and that by means of this, He would receive all the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Beloved, we are so thankful. Lord, we are so thankful that You have called us as Your people, that You sent Your Son in love to reconcile us to Yourself, and that You sent Your Spirit to dwell with us, that we, having been forgiven, might be transformed from glory to glory, increasingly becoming empowered to show forth Your character to a watching world. Lord, we pray that You would do so in us, that You would allow others to see in and through us Your mighty work, and that You would bring about in them a response that leads those who are Yours to seek after You, to desire to know more. Father, only You can do it. And we pray that You would, and that You would do so in such a way that makes it clear that it is not us, but it is You who are at work. This we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.